Thank you, guys. Bad part about that is I was sitting there singing my lungs out and wondering if my voice is going to make it through two services of this. And it might not, but that's all right. Thank you. I want to direct our attention today for our Easter message to one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John. If you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along with one, there are ones in the chair racks in front of you. John chapter 20 in those Bibles is found on page 756. We'll also have the text up on the screen. You're welcome to follow along with it there. But if you'd like to look at a Bible, John chapter 20 is what we're going to look at. It's one of the accounts of that first Easter Sunday morning. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Again, it's found on page 756. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read it. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside of the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over and she looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Last week was an incredible week for me. It's amazing what a week I had. I'm so excited. I just got to tell you about it. I got this email. It said, "Dear customer, the International Monetary Fund annual compensation from the USA, IMF, is compensating some scam victims, and your email address was found in the scam victims list. A MoneyGram has been mandated by the IMF to transfer to you compensation of $5,000 pay until the total sum of $8.9 million is completely transferred to you, the receiver." I'm like, wow, this is awesome. And right after that, I kid you not, like the next day, your claim, your MoneyGram, grand prize of $850,000. All you got to do is reply to claim it. Yes, this is my week. The very next day, "Dear friend, I hope my email meets you well. My name is Honorable Raymond Radabi. I am a top politician here in Nigeria. I have some amount of funds that I have moved out of the country into a private vault in Europe. And right now I need a good partner, someone I can trust. And he found me. The funds will be sent to you in diplomatic means. The pouch is going to arrive any day. 60% you get to keep. This is a 100% risk-free deal. Regards, the Honorable Raymond Radabi." But, I mean, the week didn't end there. I kid you not. Another one. "You are a winner." I mean, I already know this by that point. We congratulate you as you have officially been notified that your email emerged as one of our winners of $850,000 in the recent Publishers Clearinghouse Global Sweepstakes Email Lottery. Kindly send in your details. Congratulations, Christian Cook Publishers Clearinghouse Lottery. So I'm here letting you know I'm retiring early at the end of the month. And I'm buying that house I've been looking at in Aspen, Colorado, and you'll be able to find me there in my mansion. It's been an incredible week. There's a guy in the back of the room, his elbow and his wife, and going, I think we came to the wrong place. This guy's loony. You had a week just like that. All you got to do is check your spam inbox. I kid you not, that was 1 week. But what if you went to the mailbox one day and actually they even rang the doorbell and they handed you a registered piece of mail on very formal looking legal paper from a legal office, and they handed it to you, you had to sign for it, and some long lost relative you didn't even know about had named you in their will and had left you $1 million, and they handed you, served you, gave you the letter that you had to sign for. $1 million, it said, that this guy left you. Would you check it out, or would you go, ah, just like the spam, delete, you'd just throw it in the trash, right? No, you'd check it out. This story that we just read is worth way more than $1 million. And it's worth you checking it out. Don't just put it in the spam folder. Don't just put it out there in some idea of consideration that isn't really honest. We have a lot of proofs that are provided that this story is worth looking into. And I want to look at two of those today. The personal proof, which we're going to look at three different personal proofs that came out of that, three people that the story tells us about, but then the personal point of that. Why are we told those personal proofs? And what's the personal point that that's supposed to talk about? So let's look at those. First, the personal proof. Again, there's three witnesses that are told of here. There's many other witnesses, and the other gospel accounts give some other ones. But John, the writer of this book, he focuses on three people. Himself, he's the one who got to the tomb first. He oftentimes, most all the way through the whole gospel, he refers to himself in that sort of third person. But his example, we also, his proof, Peter's and Mary's. Those are the three characters that John tells about on this resurrection day. Now, what we find in these proofs is what people don't acknowledge a lot of times when they talk about Christianity. They'll talk about it as though it's not based on a rational understanding. But in fact, we find there is a rational basis for belief. We don't teach blind faith in Christianity. We teach a rational faith. It's still faith, but it is rational. So let's look first at John's path to personal proof. It was, of the three, probably the easiest path. So Mary, she gets up and she goes and finds out that the tomb is empty along with others, comes back, tells John and Peter that the body is gone. And so they run. In verse 4, notice it says, the other disciple, which is the way John refers to himself, the other disciple outran. He was faster than Peter and he got to the tomb first. But John, being who he is, he goes up to the tomb and he just peers in. He looks in and it's a tomb after all. It's kind of creepy, you know? And he just kind of peers in there and he sees the grave clothes. But notice what it says in verse 5. He saw and believed. Now the word believed there is a word that specifically says and means he had a mental persuasion. In other words, he was thinking this, but then seeing that, he was persuaded. His thinking was turned. Now, understand that Mary just told him, back at the place they were staying, that the body was gone. So as he's running there, he's theorizing what's going on. What in the world happened? In his mind, there's probably two possibilities here. Number one, grave robbers have come and stolen the body. Or number two, there's some rogue disciples who are going to go and get the body, and they're going to take the body out of the tomb. Those are probably his theories as he's going there. But he gets there, and he looks in. He sees those clothes laying there, and he thinks to himself, if grave robbers took him, why strip him and leave all those valuable spices? That's why they robbed the graves. There's all those valuable spices there that they left behind. Grave robbers don't do that. And if it was the disciples, some rogue group of disciples who were going to steal the body to try and create something or do something with him, if they were going to steal the body, if you're going to try and hide a body, don't unwrap it and carry it around naked. It's noticed that way. Leave it wrapped up like you're a funeral procession and you're taking it to go and bury it. You don't unwrap it. And so he had his two theories blown away when he saw the clothing. He was a skeptic and he was convinced. He saw, it tells us, and he believed. See, Christians are accused of blindly leaping in. That was not so in that day. They were skeptics, and it's not so today. But it doesn't mean you have to make belief harder than it really is. Let me tell you my story. I really didn't know anything about the Bible, and I didn't get taught it really that much growing up at all. I don't ever remember it being talked about in the home. I don't remember really sitting down and opening the Bible ever in my life growing up, even though I was active in a church. I don't really remember ever being shown anything about it. And my life was going in a very bad direction post-high school. And then I went into after a couple of years of college of doing that, and then went into the military. My life was definitely not going in a good direction after being in the military for over a year. And my boss in the military, Woody Rogers, sat me down one night and invited me over to his house and sat down. It was the first time ever I ever had anyone open up a Bible for me and show me that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. First time ever anybody ever showed me that. And that night, I prayed and accepted Christ. And God began a radical transformation in my life. I believed right then. The first time I ever heard the story. There's a whole lot of stuff I didn't know. I really didn't know the Bible. You don't have to have everything figured out before you believe. You don't have to have all the answers. And I'm telling you, God sparked something in my life that night that began a radical transformation that continues unabated to this day. I still have a long ways to go. Trust me, I do. But he began it that very night when I chose to believe. You don't have to have it all figured out. John's belief was quick. Mine was quick, and I've known many other people. It's not everybody's path, but it can be yours. Believe. Peter's path to personal proof was a little bit harder. Notice in classic Peter fashion, they go running up to the tomb, right? And John beats him there. And when Peter gets there, Peter just, what's it say? He goes straight into the tomb. Typical Peter, just barges right in and goes into the tomb. And there he is. And it says in verse 7 that he saw the grave clothes too. And it made no sense to him. There they are, but the body is gone. And in verse 6, it says, he saw. Now, the word translated isn't just the see. It's a different word than is normally used for see. That word that's used there is theoreo. It is the word from which we get our word to theorize. He saw. He had a new theory. He was thinking. He was rationalizing. He was trying to figure out, what does this evidence say? He was a skeptic. He got there, and he viewed it with this interest and attention, and they came to believe. But notice verse 9. It isn't still all figured out. Notice what it says in verse 9. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, why didn't they understand that? Because he told them. But the common teaching of the day and the way the Jews taught the resurrection was that there was one resurrection. And that resurrection was going to be at the end of days when Messiah came back, wiped out all of his enemies, finally took the the people who were his people and resurrected them at the end of the age. One resurrection, that's what they taught. And it was going to be a resurrection of everyone, not a first fruits resurrection. That's the way Jesus is described. He is, by his resurrection, the first fruits. In other words, the example of what that future one that we yet wait for, of everyone being resurrected, he was the first fruits of that. They didn't have that as a common teaching and understanding. And so Peter saw this and said, it doesn't fit into my paradigm. It doesn't fit into my logic. It doesn't fit into what I am taught. But yet, he came to believe. His path was more difficult. Perhaps yours is as well. Perhaps you sit here today and you're not sure about a number of things about Christianity. And I get that. But don't necessarily believe that just because you don't have everything figured out that you can't take the step of belief. And in fact, the scripture is clear that until we choose to believe, we will not get the answers. You're going to stay on the outside and try and understand what this is all about, and you will not figure it out until you decide to step in, because by God's design, it is faith that helps us to come to the rational understanding. It doesn't mean we don't do any rationalization, any rational thinking before we step in, but it still requires that faith step so that we come to understand. Believe. Believe. And see. That was Peter's journey. But Mary's path to personal proof was probably the hardest of theirs. I want to go back up in the beginning of the story. Notice that it says that it was the first day of the week. Now, I've been asked the question, how does this get to be 3 days? And it is hard to count that. But you have to understand that the way the Jews, and many people still today in modern days, count by what is called inclusive reckoning. That's just the way they count. It's different than the way we typically count. But many people do that, and they did. So if something happened on Friday, that's day one. So he was crucified on Friday, and he was put in the grave while it was still Friday. That's very clear and very clearly articulated in the story. Day one. He's dead all of Saturday. That's day two. When does Sunday start in the Jewish week? Sunday starts at sunset Saturday night. That's not the way we reckon it, but it is the way they do. Sunset Saturday night is now the next minute. It's Sunday, so that's the third day. And it wasn't until the morning when they go to the tomb. 3 days, he is dead, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's just the way they count, and it's why it's told us that way. But Mary wasn't alone. We know that, not only from the other gospel writer accounts, but we know it from her account here and what she said. Notice in verse 2, it said that she was at the tomb. She's the one who came back. That's who John focuses in on. But she says, we don't know where the body is. She was speaking for the other women that were there with her. We don't know where the body is. He's gone. Now, right here, we have a really interesting, rational issue to face about the idea of the proof of resurrection. If you know anything about first century culture, and especially about the Jewish culture, I'm not saying this is right, but if you know anything about that culture, know that it was a very misogynist culture. Women were not valued in the culture. They were treated many times very poorly, but not by Jesus and not by God. But they were by the people. As a matter of fact, you know, women are hysterical and they're not very good witnesses. That was the idea. You don't use a woman. Now, I'm not justifying that. I'm just saying that was the culture of the day, and that's what they thought. They weren't seen as dependable witnesses. So if you're God and you want to show and prove something, you pick women to do the first proofs, right? You don't do that. You don't pick women as the first witnesses. Why would you do that? That in no way would be the best way to try and prove something. If you're manufacturing this, if you're just trying to get a story, a fictitious story, to be believed, you don't pick women to do it. It's like shooting yourself in the foot. Why would you write that? Even if it did happen, why would you write that if you're really trying to make it there? Well, the fact of the matter is, the only reason that you would write it is that it's true. There's no good rational reason in the first century to use women as your primary and first witnesses unless it's true. that God chose them. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we read something else that's astounding. There were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, that's the Mary that's in our story in John, from whom seven demons had come out. Are you kidding me? She's not just a woman. Now we're finding out she's an unstable woman. I mean, in all good instances, I mean, what would we call her? She's like a crazy lady. That's her reputation. This woman's crazy. She's like a mental patient. Why would you choose her? Because God doesn't think like you think and like I think. And because it's true. She's this eyewitness. From a human standpoint, the angels really messed this up. I mean, their timing is terrible, right? The guys were here a few minutes ago. The angels weren't in the tomb. They let the guys go, and now the angels start showing up for the women by God's design. So we would know that it's true. Now, it's very interesting interaction here, verse 13. Notice that she just interacts quickly with the angels. Go and try and find other stories where when angels show up, there isn't a key word mentioned. What's the word usually mentioned when an angel shows up? Fear. Don't be afraid, because there are angels, right? Well, apparently, Mary is so racked with grief and so confused. She just doesn't, it's angels. She's so consumed by this thing, she just jumps right in and begins engaging with him. I don't know where they put him, she asks. And the angels say to her, I love this question. Woman, why are you crying? What, are you guys clueless? Jesus is dead, and I don't know what they did with his body. Why are you crying, they say. And she says, I don't know where they have put him. Now, I want to pause for a second there between verse 13 and 14. I don't know what happened there, but I want to find out. And when I get to heaven, I want to ask. Because I want you to picture it with me and imagine it for a second. Because there she is in verse 13, and she's saying, I don't know where they put him. And then what does it say in verse 14? She turned around. What made her turn around? She just asked the question, like, I don't know where they put him. And you wonder if the angel's in there going. Pointing back there and going, check it out, Mary. Or if the angels all of a sudden went. And this awe and wonder and duck down, because it says John had to duck down and to look in the tomb, remember? And the angels ducked down and they looked out there and he ain't the gardener. We don't know why, but she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. And Jesus asked the exact same question, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? I want to pause Mary's path right there. And I want to pose Jesus' question to you. Who is it you're looking for? That's what Jesus asked Mary. And I believe it's what Jesus wants to ask you today. Who are you looking for? Are you looking for a Lord? Are you looking for someone to radically transform your life? What's going on in your path? Who are you looking for? Are we looking for someone to just come and fix a few things in our life when we want it fixed? Are we looking to just have a little religious experience and then go on about our life? Thank you very much. Or are we looking for a Lord who spoke the universe into existence? Who comes and says, unless you really believe with all that you are not my disciple. She's not looking for a resurrected God, but a dead hero. She's hysterical. She's trying to figure this out. And additionally, it isn't just these three witnesses, but to make our point, there's hundreds of witnesses who came to see Jesus as alive and as risen. The proof is there. Well, I want to bring before you my cousins, Sven and Oli. So Sven one day, Sven goes and he asks Oli, and he says, Oli, can I borrow your axe? And Oli says to Sven, no, Sven, you can't borrow my axe. And Sven says, well, Oli, why can't I borrow your axe? And Oli says, well, Sven, I got to make soup. Sven says, well, Oli, what's making soup got to do with borrowing my axe? And Oli says, well, Sven, making soup ain't got nothing to do with borrowing your axe. But if I don't want to lend you my axe, then one excuse is good as the next. That same guy is asking about, where did we come today? I know it's silly, but it's also profound. Because don't you wonder what the excuse is that you're holding on to fail to believe, how silly they will sound on Judgment Day when God asks you what you did with the crucified and risen Christ. Do you think maybe the excuses might sound rather silly? What's stopping you from believing? From a surrender? And might it not sound really silly when confronted with the idea that God sent his one and only Son to be crucified for you, risen from the dead for you? The personal proofs are manifold. But it brings us then to the personal point. How does Jesus then, we pause the story, but I want you to catch it very carefully. How does Jesus deal with Mary Magdalene? Let's go back up to verse 15 again and look at it again. Notice, he asks her, woman, same question the angels ask. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for? I have no idea why she thought he was the gardener, but thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Now think with me for a minute what's going on. God has set up all of these peculiar things, and he's waited with the angels to not tell the men, but to tell the women. And this one woman, who is a particular interesting woman from her background and all that kind of stuff, but she is the one he's first appearing to, and she says, tell me where you have put him. Think about the options that he has before him right now in answering that question. He is God. He spoke and the universe came into existence. He could have very easily said, it's me! And the whole place could have reverberated. The continent could have shifted. He could have said, I am, and the earth could have split in two right there in front of him. He could have done any of that kind of thing. But you know what he did? He just looked at her. He just looked at her. And he said, Mary. He personally reached out to this woman. He said, Mary. He called her by name. He chose her by name. He loved her and it transformed her. She called out immediately, oh, Rabboni, oh, teacher. And she obviously tried to cling to him. And he answered and said, you don't need to cling. Don't hold on to me. Verse 17, I was confused by that when I first read it a lot of times, but what he was really saying is, Mary, Mary, you don't need to hang on. I'm not going anywhere, Mary. And when I go, you're going with me. We've got all eternity, Mary, because you're coming with me. Go instead, verse 17, and tell my brothers, tell them, I am ascending to my Father, catch this, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Not only am I not going anywhere, you're coming with me when I go. And Mary, relax, we've got all eternity. After all, you're my sister. Do you understand that's what he just called her? My God is your God. My Father is your Father. You're my sister. That's what he just said to seven demon Mary. That's what he just said to her. My Father, your Father, to my God and your God. You see, he's not looking for a certain kind of talent or pedigree. He's not looking for only the strong kind of people or a particular ability. He's not looking for that. And I want to jump into that with my own personal story again. I grew up being called often dumb. In terms of academics, I had a bit of difficulty, and of my siblings, I was definitely the lowest grades, the hardest to catch on. I was called dumb. I was also a very late bloomer, so I was always small, and I was picked on, and so I became a fighter. And I choose to try and, you know, just react against those kinds of things. And then you look at my pedigree kind of a thing, and there's nothing there. My dad finished the eighth grade. That's as far as he ever went in school. So if you're looking for a family that's really influential, a person who is, whatever, you're not going to look here. I'm not the guy. But I look back and I think about that and I say, you know, I don't feel like even now I get to any real worldly standpoint of any big roaring success. But I can tell you, I have heard God call my name. And he wants me. And that blows me away. And he uses me to go and tell his story. And watch the lives transform and see people come to know a personal faith in Jesus Christ and see their lives begin being put back together, to see transformation taking place. I watch and I see, and God calls me. Are you kidding me? And uses me like he uses you. And I see it in nursery workers. I see it in worship team members. I see it in people who sit before me broken and see their lives begin being put back together. And so she goes and she says, I have seen the Lord, verse 18. And she told them all that he had said to her. And then just like Mary, I say to you, I have seen the Lord. This is not some theory, you guys. This is not some concept. God changed my life and he's continuing to change it. As he did in Mary, he can do in you. As he's doing in me, he can do in you. Jesus is alive. And right now, Jesus is saying your name. He's calling your name. Do you know how I know that? Because you are here. And you're not here by accident. This is not about religion. It's not about a ceremony. It's not about an annual family gathering. This is about God in the flesh, risen from the dead, to call you to himself. And right now, he's speaking your name. Will you respond? Please understand, you will respond. Every single one of us is going to respond. We're going to respond in some way. You can ignore it and you can let it go. How trivial that might seem one day. You might let this greatest story, this greatest miracle go to no avail. Don't do it. But it could be your decision. Or your decision might be to just walk away and say, that was a nice service. I liked it. It was okay. He told some funny things, and so that was good. And they sang enthusiastically and all to just no avail, sort of. It was a lot like last year. Or you could reflect on the magnitude of what God would do in sending his son, his one and only begotten son, to die for you. That he might call your name and call you to himself in a personal relationship to make you his brother, his sister. So the appropriate response is to bow to him, to call out to him, to believe and receive, which we get in John 1:12. That to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become who? Children of God, brothers and sisters, so that you would ascend to my Father and your Father. That you would become my brother, my sister. How do we do that? By receiving and believing. You're not going to have all the answers there. They didn't, and I don't. But you begin this journey by receiving the gift of Christ and believing in his name, and in that, you make his Father your Father. You make his God your God. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do it today. And I want to lead you in that by praying for you right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray, seeing these truths, that my life would be about belief. And Father, I want to confess that too often I don't believe, and I want to turn away from that. I want to receive the gift of Christ. And I want a transformed life where I hear you call my name. I turn from looking for just a person who would fix a few things or from a religious activity, and I turn to a full surrender that Christ would be my all in all. And I pray today, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would convince and you would commune, you would speak to, you would say the name of every person and speak it deep into their heart right now who prayed that prayer for the first time today. But Father, for the rest of us who continue to worship with a sense of singing hallelujah, would you remind us again what a miracle it is that you came and did this for us? That you are risen and that you went through all of that because my sins needed a payment. And this Easter, would you give us a newfound joy and a hope that our lives are caught up and it'll be all about exalting and going and telling the others, Jesus is alive. So I pray, Father, the joy of Easter would be ours in full measure, that you would move and work in us, that your people would proclaim the great truth, he is alive. And we give you thanks this day that we get to rejoice in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.